Hound of Heaven, a modern adaptation. I heard a story once, an incredible story, an amazing story. It told of one who was relentlessly faithful and loves with an unwavering love. It was said that he sorrows over broken people. It was said that he tirelessly pursues each lost one, never stopping, never giving up, until. But if I let him in, what would I have to give up? What would I have left that I could say is mine? Anyway, it was just a story I heard once. Just a story. But if it was only a story, why did thoughts of him trouble my dreams? Glimpses in the moonlight, glimmers in the starlight, whispers in the midnight breeze. Gradually, the whispers became a sound perceptible only late at night, when all the world was silent and asleep, except for me, in my pounding heart, and the distant sound coming closer. Soon, I could hear it by day as well, stronger, constant, unhurrying, and now I could tell what it was. The beat of footsteps. Footsteps down the street, footsteps on the sidewalk, footsteps outside the door. He was coming. The one I had heard about. Coming for me. And so I fled. I chose the surest methods and swiftest means. I traveled down endless miles looking for escape. I fled. I sought refuge in forbidden pleasures. I tried to drown out the footsteps beneath the clamor of the train. The train catered to my every desire. Images sped past like a kaleidoscope of all that I hungered for, tantalizing me with more to want and guaranteeing me unceasing ecstasy. But the more each stop promised, the greater the letdown and the louder my cravings became. And beneath the noise, I could always hear the steady pace, the unhurrying chase, the footsteps coming nearer. Despite the train's assurances, the feelings of contentment were faint and fleeting and increasingly rare. The more I fed my desires, the more they consumed me. Each declared it was worth any price, and the cost was everything I had. On and on I fled, and on his relentless pursuit. I sensed his devotion to me was great. But I feared his power. I was afraid if I opened my heart, he would rush in, and I would be allowed nothing, nothing of my own. So I turned from him at every urge and looked away and hid my face, hoping that he would not notice me, just an insignificant passenger on a train. Then, beneath the constant din, I heard a different sound, a soft, seductive voice, soothing as a caress. And calling my name. I could not keep from listening. What did I need? Friends, self-confidence, approval, popularity? The voice promised everything, all this and more. If only I would listen. If only I would come to the voice. As the train approached the ultimate stop, I searched the station for any sign of him who had followed me so persistently. I stood on the silent platform and listened carefully. Perhaps he was pursuing someone else. Then I ran towards the beautiful voice, lured on with the enticing words and a promise it could provide everything I lacked. On I hurried, hoping I was safe. Wait, what was that? Over there, There. I paused just for an instant. He looked deep into my eyes, and I into his, and I knew what he wanted. Me. No! I shouted, and fled even faster. The nearer I got to the voice, the harder it became to resist. In words that no longer were soft and sweet, I was no longer called, but commanded. Come inside and find what you need. The doors opened, and I entered. Behind me, the doors closed. But what was this? There were no strong arms to provide anything. It had all been a facade. It had been a devious mask. I had run to empty promises of happiness through its captivating smile, its manipulating voice. It had spoken only lies. Inside, I was alone, disillusioned, and filled with anguish. The voice was just a machine. And once the machine was finished with someone, all that was left were the ruins of what you had been. Confused and overwhelmed, I fell to my knees. All I had tried had been a waste of time, of energy, of hope. Nothing I had fled to had ever provided the comfort that I had sought. My strength was gone. All that remained were broken pieces and shattered dreams. Now that I could see what the machine was, its voice no longer tempted me. It had no love to give. Its assurances were deceit. Slowly, gradually, a resolve began to grow within me. Slowly, gradually, I began to build a shelter. No longer would I look to the pleasures of the train, nor would I listen to the promises of the voice. I would work to help others, those who were broken and left in torment in this devastated place. This would be my shelter. Through work and kindness, I would find relief. I would forge contentment with my own hands and earn significance doing good. Though my toil eased some of my emptiness, there was still a void, and aching for more never left. Then one night, sleeping in my shelter, I awoke to a sound that I'd heard long ago. The sound of footsteps bounding across the dry earth. Footsteps coming. Footsteps. With nowhere to run, I stepped out, resolved to face him. And there he was. Leave me be, I screamed. And desperate to make him go away, I picked up a heavy stone and I hurled it. As the stone pierced his flesh, I heard a heavy sound from heaven. But he did not move. In his eyes, I only saw forgiveness and acceptance, as though he'd stood there before. I fled back into my shelter, the only place left to escape. I hated him for interfering. I hated myself for the pain that I had caused him. In the darkness of my despair, I lost faith in ever finding happiness. I must stop thinking about him and how he'd never stop seeking me, and how he was outside waiting for me. I would not yield to the great pursuer. I must stop thinking about the truth that I now knew. He had always watched over me. He was still watching me now. I turned at last to the final escape, the final flight to complete oblivion. No more dawns, no more struggles, I would sleep, 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 and wake no more. But then, in utter desolation, like a gentle breeze that washed over and around me, I felt the tenderness of his presence. I had no fight left, so I finally listened. "Which of those you fled to loved you?" I heard him say. And my heart answered, "None, none, only you." And then he said to me, "You will have no rest until you rest in me. Come, take my hand." In the darkness of my gloom, I saw his outstretched hand and I heard these words, "Though you would not see it, I am the one you have been seeking all your life." And in that moment, after all the endless miles and the fruitless searching, I finally quit my running and reached out to the one who'd sought me for so long. The lost one was finally found. He required nothing, nothing beyond acceptance. And the peace that I had longed for but had never known flooded my heart. And in having nothing, nothing of my own, nothing but his love, I found everything I had ever lacked. I was finally complete. Finally at rest in him.
Well, thank you so much, Chad and Norm, for the accompaniment. Preteens, you can head on down to your class. You know, when I was about the age of these guys going downstairs, when I was about the age of those guys going downstairs, I had a paper route. And every morning by 6 a.m., I needed to deliver about 40 or 50 papers. And to make it go a little faster, I would strap rollerblades on, and I'd head around the neighborhood. But what I learned very quickly is that dogs do not like rollerblades. Something about the way they make the human body look, you look inhuman, I guess. You've got these weird feet, and you glide differently, and so they freak out a little bit. And so once in a while, I would have a hound dog at my heels. And that is not fun, especially when it's a large dog. I had German Shepherd after me once and other large breeds who had come down the road once in a while, and I learned to skate pretty fast. But I get that sense of terror that this epic poem was trying to describe, in that misunderstanding the purpose of God's pursuit, or believing we know better, we think he is coming to devour and not to love. As Chad said, this is a modern adaptation of the famous poem Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. This heavenly hound dog chases down a fearful target for many years of their life. John Francis Xavier O'Connor commentated on the poem and said this, "As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God, it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows ever after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to Him alone in that never-ending pursuit. It is easy in God's relentless pursuit of us to mistake Him for something devious or dangerous. But that one who is pursuing us is not a ravenous dog. He is a beautiful Lord who comes to seek us and save us and love us. You may recognize the line from the shepherd's psalm in Psalm 23:6, "Surely the goodness and love of God will follow me all the days of my life." The word "follow" in the original Hebrew can also be translated as "persecute." God's love and His goodness are so persistent and so relentless that He will persecute us. He will chase us down. He will never, ever give up until we turn and receive His embrace. That is His relentless journey toward us. This leads well into our Advent season as we look at the theme largely emblazoned behind me, God with us. God has always pursued us first. He has always taken the first step to chase us, to come to be with us. And Advent, the word meaning arrival or coming, represents that theme well. Of course, the greatest expression of God's relentless love and His pursuit of us is revealed in Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, come to seek and save the lost, come to be the very presence of God among humankind. We learn this in the introduction to Matthew's gospel. He writes in chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. In this Advent season, we're going to be looking at this theme of God with us. We won't necessarily be unpacking the classic birth narratives and the shepherds and wise men, but we're going to look through the Gospels and see where Jesus Himself and the authors of the Gospels declare the purpose of Advent. Why did Jesus come? And if He catches us, what is He going to do with us? A dog may chase a car, but if it ever caught it, it would have no idea what to do with it. But when Jesus catches us, what is His plan? If we turn around and embrace the hound who has chased us from heaven, what will He then do? And that's what we're going to explore over the next 4 weeks. Today we're going to look at a story that highlights God with us. It highlights God inviting Himself into our world, coming to our town, coming to our home, and invading our lives and changing our lives. We're going to look at the classic story of Zacchaeus. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 or read along on the screen, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 10 this morning. Luke tells us, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Any short people in the room today? I love short people. You know, help me appreciate the little things in life. But Zacchaeus was a short man. You may remember the children's song in kids' church growing up. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up on a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You remember that song? You know, we sometimes tell the Zacchaeus story as mainly a children's story because children recognize what it means to be little and hard to see through a crowd, and so they find creative ways to express their curiosity. But Zacchaeus was anything from a sterile, simple children's figure. He was quite a scoundrel. He had quite a reputation in town. At the time that this story occurred, the nation of Israel was under the thumb and under the rule of Rome. Now, Rome had come in, they had taken over, soldiers were in town to enforce peace and enforce Roman rule, and they taxed the people as well. And so when you paid taxes to Rome and you saw a Roman soldier walk by and you saw the sword on their belt, you could look at that sword, which was used to oppress you and quell any sort of rebellion. You could say, I paid for that sword. So there was this challenge of this occupation, especially for a nation who had this significant call of God on the nation, where they were to be God's people, they were to be the light to the world, not to be oppressed and under the thumb of another nation. So there was this real struggle and challenge with that. But what made it worse was people like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector in town, but he was an Israelite. He wasn't just Rome coming in to collect taxes, but he was an Israelite turncoat. He had switched teams. He had given his allegiance to Caesar, and he was now with the power of Caesar coming and oppressing his people by collecting taxes. Now, taxes in this time were kind of collected as a bidding process. So a tax company would have made a bid to Rome saying, Rome, can we collect taxes in this geographical area, and we'll give you this much money. And then Rome would give that company permission to collect taxes in that area, and then the tax collectors would go through, they would recover their bid that they prepaid to Rome, but then they would charge as much as they wanted on top of that in order to make a profit. And quite often that was an exorbitant rate. So here you have an Israelite, Zacchaeus, who's working for Rome, the oppressor, coming in and not only collecting taxes, but making himself very wealthy by adding a high rate on top of the regular cost. And nobody really appreciates that tax man. Nobody really likes, if you get to the end of the year, you're hoping for a tax return, they say, sorry, you owe us. It's easy to get mad at the specific agent you're working with, but really it's more kind of the faceless corporate entity of CRA. But in this situation, it was this individual man who was the problem, Zacchaeus. As a result, he was considered the worst kind of sinner. He was apostate. He had switched teams. He had taken sides with Caesar. If you consider maybe what it would have felt like to be in Europe during World War II, and maybe you lived in France, and the Nazis came in, and they took over, and they were occupying, and there were French people who were sympathizers with the Nazis, and they changed teams, and they became spies, and that would have been the feeling that people would have had about Zacchaeus. So he was hated, despised, banned from fellowship in the synagogue, is seen as the worst of sinners. The irony of Zacchaeus' story is that his name means pure. His name means pure. Maybe his parents prophetically named him, hoping that he would grow up to live a life of purity before God and before men. Boy, were they wrong. He became the joke of Jericho. He was the filthiest traitor in town. But Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. He learned that Jesus was coming to town. So he was curious. He decided to get a look. But because of the big crowds and his small stature, he had to be creative. And so he climbed a tree, which kind of says something about what's maybe underneath the surface. He was willing to risk sap and injury and embarrassment by climbing a tree to be able to see Jesus. And I think this reveals something about no matter what kind of decisions people have made, no matter what kind of things they have done, no matter what kind of scoundrel they are, everybody is searching for significance and meaning and truth. And when truth walks down the street, something will come alive, a curiosity will come alive, and they'll want to take a look. No one is beyond that. And so as Zacchaeus had sought meaning through wealth and status, he sensed there was still an emptiness there. He sensed there was something more, and this Jesus may have something. Verse 5 and 6 says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. It's amazing. Jesus reaches into his supernatural knowledge and names Zacchaeus. There's no indication that Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was before he came to town, but he just sees this man and he names him and says, I'm going to come to your house. Hey, stranger who doesn't know me, I'm coming over, right? It's a very bold statement made by Jesus, but Jesus is making a statement not just to Zacchaeus, but to the townspeople around him. Of all the people in this town, Zacchaeus, you're the one who needs to experience God with us. You're the one who needs some Emmanuel. You're the one who needs to experience my relentless pursuit of love and goodness in your life. Now, Jesus was never afraid to be associated with scoundrels. No matter what the townspeople were saying about Zacchaeus and what Jesus was doing, he didn't care. He would hang out with the worst of the worst. Some of his disciples already had been tax collectors in their past, and he's bringing them along with them. He comes to Zacchaeus, hey, I'm going to come to your house. He hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with lepers. He hung out with social outcasts. These were Jesus's kind of people, because these were the ones who got to a point in their life where they recognized that their physical poverty, their physical status, was just a reflection that spiritually they were empty and broken too. Many of us who are a little more sterile on the outside and our lives look a little more put together, it's hard for us to recognize the internal brokenness and recognize our need for a Savior. But you know, Jesus came for these kinds of people, because didn't the angel say to Joseph, he will be born to you and he will save his people from their sins? He didn't say he will be born into the world and he will commend everybody for all the great jobs they are doing and say, well done, world, everything's going great, keep it up. No, he came to save us from our sin and our brokenness. He came to be with us, those who need him, those who are willing to climb a tree just to get a little peek. Verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Zacchaeus responds by revealing a change of heart, which results in a change of the way he is going to live and the way he's going to treat people. I want to make just two observations for the rest of our morning. First is this: the generosity of Jesus' grace generates a response of generosity. One of the things that comes naturally around Christmas is generosity. Charities are making end-of-the-year pitches for year-end giving, and there's lots of opportunities to give to food banks and to volunteer at soup kitchens or to jingle some bells for the Salvation Army to collect some donations for them. And a lot of us get into that Christmas spirit. Here at Bethel, we're doing things that are a practice of generosity. It's really simple to do that at this time of the year. And it makes a lot of sense for those of us who know what Christmas is about, because it's a season of generosity based on the generosity of God, who so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but experience eternal life. And so out of what we have been given, we then respond in generosity. But if you notice how good it feels to be generous, that feeling you get of giving to a need that is unmet is incredible. Why is that? Why do we feel good when we're generous? And in so many ways, we feel much better leading up to Christmas giving away and giving gifts to people than we do when they give us the things that are on our list. I think it's because we were made as human beings to reflect the image of God. And if God is a generous God, then when we are being generous, we are most like who we were meant to be. We are tapping into something that is wired into our soul that comes alive when we are being generous. Because that's what God is like. And that's also why the joy of consumption is so temporary and empty, because God is not a consumer. God asks nothing from us, but he gives everything to us. So here Zacchaeus' encounter with the generous grace of Jesus taps into something deep inside of him that had been dormant. He had sought value and significance and worth in consumption and greed and becoming wealthy, but he recognized the emptiness of that. Now he had turned around and realizing that all of those things that he wanted were not found in his greed, and he was beginning to understand who he was. One quote from the monologue was, "In having nothing of my own, nothing but his love, I found everything I had lacked. I was finally complete, finally at rest in him." Zacchaeus realized that all the wealth he had accumulated, in all that, he actually had nothing. And when he began to give, when he recognized that all he needed was Jesus' love and acceptance and grace, when he began to give, it didn't matter how much he gave, he was losing nothing because he had everything he needed in Jesus Christ. So generosity just begins to flow when we realize that everything we could ever desire is found in him. Imagine the social impact when a greedy, wealthy person becomes a generous, wealthy person. Immediately in Jericho, the taxes would have dropped significantly. People would have had more spending money to build an economy. Zacchaeus, as he went around as a philanthropist now, would have been meeting needs that had been unmet in this city. This city would have began to boom because one man had met Jesus. And you know, that's what happens when Jesus comes to town. When people begin to respond and receive Jesus into their lives and respond with generosity, it changes a city. It changes people's lives. Stats reveal that Christians lead the way when it comes to financial generosity. Evangelical Christians in Canada not only give generously to their local churches, but on top of that, put that aside, if you compare evangelical Christians with any other group in Canada, we give more to charity. It's not because we're better than anybody, it's because we've realized that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And so generosity begins to flow naturally from us. But if Jesus has come to your town, you know this. You know this. You don't need me to tell you this. And maybe you just talk to somebody else about this. Generosity flows naturally when Jesus comes into your world. So God with us means God's generosity through us. Second observation is this: our identity is defined by the word of God. Jesus said to him in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Yesterday I was at Bertha Pepper's celebration of life. And it was really amazing. It's always amazing to hear what people say about someone, how they remember them after they died. And I didn't get to know Bertha that well by the time I moved to town. She had slipped fairly far into dementia, and so, you know, we would meet once in a while. And even the time I visited her in her home, I don't even think she really recognized me. But it was amazing to hear some of the descriptions. There was words like feisty that were thrown around. But there's also kindness and generosity. I learned that she was a very faithful friend. I learned that she was a very patient wife with a husband who had a lot of trauma stemming from his time in World War II. And over her patience of many years, she one day walked him up the aisle to receive Jesus Christ at an altar call. She seems like she was an incredible woman. Do you ever wonder what people are going to say at your memorial celebration of life? Do you ever worry what people are going to say at yours? But we see a lot of who people are at that time. And I think people wouldn't have mourned too much if Zacchaeus had a sudden, you know, blew a tube or something. They might have delayed a few minutes before calling the doctor. And if he passed, the memorial would have looked less like a celebration of life and maybe a little more like the Munchkins singing Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. He kind of had that reputation in town. But look at the words of Jesus. He doesn't mention Zacchaeus' past. He doesn't mention his sin. He doesn't talk about his greed. He doesn't say, "Okay, Zacchaeus, before I can bless you, there's some things that need to change." But Jesus first steps in, offers welcome, offers himself, offers acceptance, offers grace, and begins to speak a new identity on Zacchaeus' life. He calls him a son of Abraham. Jesus is not chasing you down in order to condemn you. He's not going to show up and speak death or condemnation over your life. He wants to show up and give you life and speak truth and speak identity over you. So what is a son of Abraham? Well, every Israelite was a child of Abraham. Genetically, all the bloodlines went back to him as the founder of the nation. So if you were a son of Abraham, if you were a child of Abraham, that meant you were in. You were a part of the family. You were a true Israelite. You were a part of the chosen people of God. But Zacchaeus, even though genetically that was him, he had done everything he could to cut himself off from that identity through sin, through allegiance to Caesar, through what he had chosen to do with his life. He had cut himself off from that. But no matter how far Zacchaeus had wandered away from that identity, it was just a moment with Jesus and a word from Jesus that brought him back. It doesn't matter how far you've gone or what you've done or what's in your background or what your identity looks like now. It just is a moment with Jesus that brings you back into the family, because it's all based on him, not us. Abraham was called a friend of God. He was close to God. There was no distance between him and God. And now Zacchaeus becomes a friend of God, not because Zacchaeus is a great friend, but because Jesus is the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad? Abraham was called to be a blessing. Genesis 12. He was called to be a blessing. God says, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. Zacchaeus is now learning that he has a new identity, that his wealth, what he has accumulated, is not to be spent on himself, but it is meant to go out and be a blessing to those around him. He's discovering who he is. He's getting back to his true nature. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus' immediate acceptance of him. Now remember, Jesus called him by name. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. Remember what his name means? Pure. Jesus says, hey, pure guy, come down here. We're going to start to be pure. And it's going to start with a word from me. Though a lifetime of sin made him impure, one word from Jesus made him pure. We don't have to be pure when we come to Jesus, but when he comes to us, he'll make us pure. We don't have to have our lives cleaned up when we welcome him in, but when he comes in, he's going to start to clean up our lives. He requires nothing except that we accept him. We welcome him in. When he invites himself over, that we open the door. God with us means God's identity in us. It's easy to not just run from his presence, but sometimes we also run from his word, thinking his word is going to condemn, to destroy, to tear down, or maybe just to think that his word is irrelevant. But no, his word brings life and identity and truth and meaning to us. We must receive it. So why did Jesus come? Why did God come to be with us? Well, Jesus says in verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Hound of Heaven was released from heaven's gates to come and get you and to get me, because we are lost without him. We have no identity. We are impure. We have aligned with the enemy and walked away from our family, but the Hound has come to bring us home. You know, Jesus called Zacchaeus down from the tree. He said, you get down from the tree because I'm going to climb up on that tree and be crucified on it so you can go free and live a new life. That's what Jesus came to do. In chapter 18, one chapter before, Jesus tells the people, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, with God, all things are possible. You might think you're beyond hope. You might think your kids are beyond hope. You might think your spouse is beyond hope. You might think our community is beyond hope. But Jesus proves to us that no matter what may be humanly impossible, all things are possible with God. And he wants to come to town. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you so loved us, that you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, and you did not send him to condemn the world, but to save the world. So thank you for the word of Jesus who comes and calls us pure and gives us an identity in your family. Thank you, Lord, for his acceptance. Thank you, Lord, that he is coming to town, and I pray that we would receive him. that we would prepare him room. And God, I thank you that we can respond through our generosity. We can respond to your grace through going out and being like Christ, being friends of sinners. But Lord, in our strength, in our human beings, we can't do this. We can't save our city. We ourselves can't be saved, Lord Jesus, but you said, with God, all things are possible. So we just want to invite you to invade our lives, invade this church, invade our community this Christmas, and to come and seek and save the lost. Lord, I pray that it would start with me. I pray that it would start with us, that we would turn around and embrace you as you have come pursuing us in order to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.